Our scripture lesson for this morning's sermon returns us to our study of Genesis after a bit of a break. We come now to Genesis 17. And we'll read verses 9 through 27. As we conclude the chapter, here we see that prior to this, the Lord has again said he would make his covenant with Abram and has changed his name to Abraham. And so picking up here after he's promised that he would make Abraham into a multitude of nations. We examined last time we were in this scripture all of the aspects of that promise there. We come now to what followed, starting in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 27. This again is God's holy word, in this case, as he gave to Moses to record these events by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 17, 9 through 27. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That same day, Abraham was circumcised as his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Last time we were in this scripture in Genesis, prior to my speaking at a youth retreat and then being back to have a couple other topics to talk about, culminating with our day of prayer for men for the ministry last week. We read that the Lord, when we were last in Genesis, appeared to Abram when he was 99 years old, to reveal more of the details of the covenant that he was making with him. And in the process, as I already mentioned, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, telling him he would become the father of many nations. Well, now we established last time that one of the nations descended from Abraham would be the visible covenant community till the coming of Christ. And since Christ came, the visible covenant community is made up of all who profess faith in him. Indeed, they are considered the children of Abraham, as we saw. And as ever, of course, the invisible church, the invisible covenant community, is made up of all those who truly share that faith. So there are many who may profess it, but those who truly share the faith of Abram are considered his children and are in the covenant community. But just as in Old Testament times, the visible church, the visible covenant community, also includes the children of those who profess faith. This was clearly the practice and precedent that was set forth by God in Abraham's day, as we see in our scripture lesson this morning. And it is clear from the New Testament that the principle, in fact, continues. This will be a part of our application of today's text. So in this passage of Scripture, we will see several historical circumstances around this giving of the covenant sign. And so the first one is, we'll see this covenant sign of circumcision established. Secondly, we see, as we just read, that Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, and God promises that nations will descend from her, just as he has promised to Abraham. And third, we see assurance that the covenant promises and blessings are going to pass to Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. And fourth, that Abraham's obedience was immediate in applying the covenant sign. So we see the example, the good example of obedience to God's law. And so our applications then will include a couple of general applications and one specific one. The general applications are that we see the example again of faith in God's promises. That this is God's means of applying justification as people, faith in his promises, and two, obedience to God's commands as the result of having that faith. But then we'll also see the specific application that circumcision applies even today in the new covenant through Christ. Not that we are to practice circumcision, but rather that the principle of circumcision through Christ's perfect keeping of God's law is applied to believers. Believers are considered circumcised, as it were, and that baptism is now the covenant sign which points to the very same thing to which circumcision pointed in the Old Covenant. So let's consider the events recorded in the passage. We'll pick up on the applications as we go, and then we'll summarize them. So first, in verses 9 through 14, we see the covenant sign of circumcision established. And it's so worth reading this again. Abraham is commanded, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money, or any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So in other words, every male in Abraham's household was to receive this covenant sign. And indeed, of course, the women couldn't receive that same particular sign, but it was by means of their being joined in the household with the circumcised men that they received the same covenant promises. This was the outward visible sign of being in the covenant community. It was to be given to any man, any male, joining the covenant community, or anyone born into it. He wasn't to go past his eighth day of life without it. But what did it signify, we might ask? The Lord doesn't go into details here with Abraham to tell us what does it mean, just saying it's the sign of this covenant. But throughout Scripture, we do find more details on this. We find, for one thing, we need to start with the doctrine of what we call human depravity. Jeremiah states it like this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart, the human heart, he says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says, how can we even understand this? Our hearts are naturally inclined, since the fall of mankind into sin, to deceit and wickedness. It's desperately wicked. Some translations will say sick or ill there, but in fact, it's a term that can mean illness or sickness, but in the sense that a wicked thing, an evil thing, came upon you. You know, even our word in English, the word ill, is possibly a contraction of the word evil. You just take the V out and it's ill, right? Evil has come upon you. So our hearts are desperately wicked in our natural state, not in our original state, but since the fall. So the Lord calls his people, whom he's redeeming out of the world, to be in numerous places circumcised in heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And I'll try to put this delicately. Circumcision was not a pleasant process. It cuts away from a part of the human body, an organ of generation, which symbolizes the nature that each generation receives from their parents, from Adam, and passed on from generation to generation. So circumcision of the heart, then, must refer to the cutting away of this sin nature, the cleansing of the inner self, as it were. Now, remember last time that we saw that the word translated everlasting is best understood as meaning to the end of the age in this context. This covenant sign was to be used throughout the generations of Abraham's descendants until that covenant age was fulfilled. But as we see in Colossians 2, we'll get to this again in a bit, we see that through faith in Christ, being united to Christ by faith, the believer is said to be circumcised. And so we don't need the outward sign any longer. But there's a different outward sign in the new covenant. When Christ came, he fulfilled all of the old covenant requirements. That covenant age came to an end, and thus the purpose for circumcision was fulfilled. And so the New Testament teaches unequivocally that to require it, this is actually what's called the Galatian heresy, because it's what Paul is dealing with in his letter to the Galatians. People saying, you still have to do this, you still have to be circumcised, you still have to engage in the Old Testament laws of cleanliness, or you cannot be saved. And Paul is saying, that's making it salvation by faith plus a work. And anytime we say that it's faith plus something else that is God's means of saving us, we're teaching another gospel. So the New Testament teaches without reservation that to require circumcision is like saying Jesus did not do enough. He did most of it, but you still have a little bit to do yourself to get yourself saved. Anytime someone teaches something like that is another gospel, Paul says. It is to be held anathema, accursed, something we have nothing to do with. We're accusing Jesus of not completing his mission. But since Christ did fulfill what he came to do, the outward sign from the old covenant era is obsolete now. Along with many other things that we see, as we read in Colossians earlier, are types and shadows of the things to come in Christ. Because again, saying that we have the substance now, but we still want the shadow, is is foolishness. When I preached through Colossians a while back, you may remember that we talked about how if you were to see my shadow cast, I was standing around a corner and there was a source of light behind me casting a shadow. There are certain things you can learn about me from the shadow. And depending on where the light source is angled and things, you might get a sense of what my body shape is, what my haircut is. You'll know I'm there, for sure. But maybe you think that I have a really weird hairdo, and in fact, I'm wearing a little cap on my head. And you come around the corner and you see that little cap, but you're still convinced I must have a weird hairdo instead because you saw it in the shadow. Well, that would be foolishness. We don't hold on to the shadow once we have the substance. Circumcision was one of the shadows that looked forward to Christ. We do have a sacrament that looks backward to the same thing, but just as circumcision looked forward to Christ who would come and give us this new nature, the circumcision of the heart, so baptism looks back to what he has accomplished. And it is the very same thing to which these things look. And this is what we saw in Colossians 2, particularly in verse 11. We read, "In him," in Jesus Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So that's the inward circumcision, not an outward one. "By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So we see all believers are joined into a circumcision. They're considered circumcised by union with Christ. So that union whereby our sin natures have been defeated by him, he's lived a perfectly righteous life. He's died a sinner's death, as we saw, was nailed to the cross. Having been crucified with him, this accomplishes that inward circumcision to which that physical outward one, the one made with hands, looked, to which it pointed. And then the next verse shows us what outward sign now points to the exact same thing for believers in Christ. "Buried with him in baptism," Paul says, "in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So we see there again, this isn't a point that we're making today, but our union with Christ is such that we're unified with him in his death for sin and also then in a resurrection to come. Indeed, believers are considered so much in union with Christ that Paul in Ephesians says we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ gives believers the circumcision of the heart to which the old covenant circumcision, the sign given to Abraham here in Genesis 17, pointed. The appropriate outward sign of this is now not physical circumcision, but baptism. Baptism, like circumcision, points to the inward cleansing that believers receive from the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter calls baptism the answer of a good conscience, or that can be translated appeal for a good conscience or a clean conscience. Now, some will point out that there's no explicit example of so-called infant baptism in the New Testament. But the simple fact is there's no explicit example because Christian baptism was new. We don't actually have an explicit example here in Genesis 17 of infant circumcision, though there are some that come later. But God clearly says, "You shall do it, anyone 8 days old or older." The sacrament of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit was instituted after Christ's resurrection. Everybody who professed faith in Christ was getting baptized. It was the sign of the new covenant. Just as any man joining the old covenant community would have had to have been circumcised. But we do have implicit cases in Acts chapter 16, particularly of entire households being baptized. And so presumably there were children there in those households. Just as when Abraham circumcised his entire household based on his faith, these households were baptized not on particular professions of faith from those being baptized, but as the head of the household professed faith in Christ. But the reason that we baptize covenant children, we don't, this is why we ought not to call it infant baptism necessarily, because we don't just willy-nilly go around baptizing every baby we find, right? We baptize covenant children. It isn't because of a mere implication, though, from Acts 16 that it looks like maybe some kids got baptized, but because of the theology that's behind baptism. It's the same theology that was behind circumcision. And I would submit to you, if it's wrong to baptize an infant today, of a child of believers, then it was wrong to circumcise an infant back then. But God clearly said to do it. Abraham was commanded to apply this covenant sign to every male in his household 8 days old or older. There was no question about whether that 8-day-old baby had professed personal faith. Ishmael was circumcised at 13, though he will not receive the covenant. He has the covenant sign. The sign was for believers and their children. So we would ask, is that the case with baptism then today still? And I would say yes. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 tells us the children are holy, they're set apart from the world by virtue of having one believing parent. Consistent with that, in Acts 2 verse 39, Peter, while speaking of baptism itself, says this promise is for you and your children. If we recognize, as Paul says in Colossians 2, baptism points to the very same thing to which circumcision pointed in the Old Covenant, then it makes perfect sense that children of the covenant community, children of professing believers who are themselves in communicant membership in the church, should be baptized, as well as any older person who is able to make their own profession of faith who has never been baptized. After all, boys in the Old Covenant were circumcised again at 8 days old. Nobody said, why doesn't he get a choice? Wait till he can make the decision for himself. And God says, if you don't do it, he's outside. He's outside the covenant and he's cut off. Well, as we see in Genesis 17, the Lord institutes this sign as the covenant sign for Abraham, for this covenant he's making with Abraham. Many ancient church fathers connected the fact that this was to occur on the 8th day of the life of a boy born into the household. They would connect that to the fact that Christ's resurrection occurred on what is called the 8th day, on the Feast of First Fruits, the first day of the week following the Sabbath day of Passover week. So again, we see a possible connection to the spiritual circumcision all who are in Christ are to receive. But all this is to say, all that is in this first section of the passage is telling us that there is this covenant sign that God has given, and we can glean from that that now baptism points to the same thing, and from that, that we ought therefore to baptize the children of believers. But secondly, we see that following the command to apply the covenant sign of circumcision, the Lord makes promises. Just as he's made promises concerning Abraham personally, he now makes promises concerning his wife Sarai. And this is in verses 15 through 17. Sarai has been unable, as you will recall from the story thus far, to conceive a child. She has concocted the plan that resulted in Ishmael's birth and then blamed Abraham for it, by the way. Or he was called Abram still at that point. But the Lord now specifically says that Abraham's heir will be her son. Fittingly, just as he changed Abram's name to Abraham to signify he would be the father of a multitude of nations, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Now, this is not as dramatic a change as Abraham's name, but it is significant. Both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. Sarai could be read as saying, my princess, perhaps, but maybe the way a father might address a beloved daughter. And she might particularly be called that if their father is a king, which we have some possible indications from Scripture that that was the case. But in these verses, the change to Sarah is clearly connected to looking forward to her descendants rather than back to her father. And it's also of note that Sarai was the more common way of pronouncing this name in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldeans, where Sarah was originally from. While Sarah was the common pronunciation in Western Semitic, that language we now know of as Hebrew. So the name change connects her to her descendants again more than to where she came from, to the land of Canaan, more than looking back to her life previously in Ur of the Chaldeans. And as he promises, or as he did promise Abraham, the Lord now promises that nations and kings will come from Sarah also. Indeed, while not as many earthly nations and kings come from her, because he had Ishmael and he'll later have other children by a woman named Keturah after Sarah dies, she will be the ancestor of several nations, the Israelites and the Edomites and nations that split off from the Edomites, like the Temanites and the Amalekites. And of course, all of the kings of those nations are going to be Sarah's descendants. And so, of course, in a very literal earthly sense, the Lord causes this to take place and to come to be. But more importantly, from her will come Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as people from every tongue and tribe and nation are joined in faith to him, she becomes, in a manner of speaking, their mother. We spoke before of how Abraham is considered the father of all who believe. And so thus, she, in a manner of speaking, is the mother of all who believe. She truly is the mother of nations, as God promised. Well, at this promise, Abraham, we see, falls on his face again. Remember, he fell on his face when God appeared to him. And here again, he may have been starting to get back up. Here he falls on his face again and he laughs. But as Scripture indicates, as we see what we find elsewhere in Scripture, it's not in disbelief, but in astonishment and joy. Paul explains in Romans 4, verses 19 through 21, and not being weak in faith, so it isn't because he lacked faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. The letter to the Hebrews says he was as good as dead, as he was that age. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, who now was long past the age of childbearing, even though she's from a family line that lives extraordinarily long by our standards. Paul says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This is what saving faith is. The understanding not only that God exists and that he's able, or that he tells the truth, but that he's able to keep what he promises and will never go back on his word. That's when Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we see there the example of Abraham's faith. But concerned with what will happen to his son Ishmael, he says in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I already have a son. What about him? Can't he receive the covenant blessings?" Perhaps Abraham seems to be asking. And of course, God says, "Well, no, I'm not going to give the covenant blessings to him. I'm going to give that to a son that you will have with Sarah." And here we see the third section of the passage, the assurance that the covenant promises and blessings will pass to the son that Sarah will bear to Abraham, the one who is to be called Isaac. I'll talk about this again in the future, but the name Isaac actually means laughter or he laughs. And we'll see as the story unfolds, as the history here unfolds, that first of all, Abraham laughs in this astonishment. And the Lord says, "You'll call him Isaac." And then we'll see Sarah will laugh, perhaps in disbelief. But God will be the one who gets the last laugh. And so the "he laughs" in Isaac is probably more God than anyone. God answers, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant," same words that he uses with Abraham, "and with his descendants after him. So it's through Isaac that I'm going to count your heirs to this covenant, Abraham." Nevertheless, in verse 20, he assures Abraham that indeed he's going to bless Ishmael. He's not going to give him nothing. Ishmael will become a great nation of 12 tribes, much like Israel later will be. We'll see the fulfillment of that in chapter 25, but it's through Isaac that the covenant will pass. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Well, then lastly, in verses 23 through 25, or 27 really, we see that Abraham obeyed God. What was the response of his faith? It was obedience. He circumcised all the males in his household, and he didn't waste time that very day, Moses tells us. So we see the example of Abraham's faith producing obedience to God's commands. As we apply this text, we see, as I mentioned before, two general principles and one specific. The two general applications is the first one concerning faith. As we've seen before, Abraham believed God. His salvation was not by his works. His works were a result of his faith through which he was saved. He believed God when he made promises, knowing that God is able to keep those promises. And in fact, is faithful always to keep his word. Do you trust God like that? Do you share that faith of Abraham? Do you look to his promises and live as though you know they are true? Many people profess a belief in God, but live as though they have no belief that he will accomplish his promises, or as if they do not find themselves accountable to him. Don't be one of those people. Trust God and live as one who believes in his word. The second application we see is obedience. True faith produces obedience. We often say that we're saved through faith alone, particularly justified through faith alone. But as the Protestant reformers were wont to say, it was not a faith that was alone. Saving faith always produces good works. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works." And that's not inconsistent with anything else said in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who teaches clearly that salvation is through faith alone, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not saying that you earn the salvation, but you need to outwardly work that salvation. Otherwise, you don't even know you're saved. Does your faith show in your obedience to God's commands? If not, as James tells us, your faith is dead. It's not a true living faith, but merely an intellectual assent at best. Saving faith, which truly trusts the Lord, produces actions consistent with that trust. Believing, truly believing that God knows what is best, will produce choices and behaviors more and more over time in obedience to God's commandments as they're found in Scripture. And third, as we connect this passage with the New Testament, we see the specific application in regard to baptism. Circumcision is obsolete. It's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But now we have this sign of baptism that applies and teaches the very same thing, points to the very same thing. Baptism now points to the same inner cleansing, the inner change of nature accomplished by Christ, to which circumcision looked forward. Just as circumcision was for the whole household of believers, or believing Abraham, rather, baptism is for the whole household of New Covenant believers. So we baptize covenant children, the children of those who profess faith in Christ and are themselves communicant members of the church, members of the visible covenant community. The sign gets passed on from generation to generation, just as it did in the Old Covenant. And so we see that the Lord indeed has been faithful to keep his word to the end of the age. This was an everlasting covenant sign. And indeed, it still applies to us through Christ. And we practice baptism to point to the very same thing. Let's have a word of prayer now. Lord, we do thank you for the covenant sign of baptism, which we now have, which, like circumcision, pointed to that inward cleansing, that change of nature that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus. So we ask now, O Lord, that you would build up our faith in him. Cause us to show our faith in obedience to your commands. For we do pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.